Reading from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.
Let the church say amen.
Amen. All right, well, good morning. Hope everyone is doing well today. I'm happy to be speaking to you this morning. Now, I'm going to tell y'all a story. And I need y'all to just kind of make an agreement with me here. Don't laugh at me. I'm being serious, okay? This is going to apply to everything we're talking about, and I do genuinely mean this. This week, I'm working through my house. We got family that are here with us today, which I'm so happy to have here today. My mother-in-law and father-in-law and sister-in-law are with us. But as we were getting ready for family to come, as you do when you're getting ready for family to come and visit your house, we're working on a few things this week, just trying to make everything nice and perfect because you want to be a good host. And I got to thinking as I was working through the house, what is the hardest thing to do when you are cleaning a house? Like when you're getting a house in a place where you want it to be, like what's the toughest thing? And I got my answer, I think Thursday morning when I woke up. And I was sore, and I was like, what did I, I know what it is. Wednesday night, I get home after church, and I'm like, all right, what we got left to do? Looking at my list, I'll clean the bathtubs. And you know, I never thought about it before. I've been cleaning bathtubs my whole life. You know, you want to do that pretty regularly. But I got in there, and I was like, you know, you start down at the bottom, and you got your scrub brush, and you're in there. You know, you want to get it. That's why I do it wrong. I realized that this week. I start at the bottom when I'm cleaning a bathtub. It says starting at the top. What on earth? But either way, the way I do it, you start down at the bottom and you're scrubbing down in the little grooves and you're getting tired. You know, you're down in there, you're on your knees and you start going up and now you're working on the walls. And by the time you get done with it, you know, you're all the way up here. I wake up Thursday morning and I'm like, my whole shoulders are sore. But, you know, I just got to thinking about that, and I thought about, that is like the only thing I do, where I am down on my knees, and I'm like carefully trying to make sure I get every bit of this and make it nice. And, you know, I do that regularly for my own house, for my own self, but this week I was making sure I was doing this, thinking about family coming. And I was thinking about the way we act when we're trying to be hospitable to people that we love. I think that's probably one of the best lessons I learned as a child. I don't know about all y'all. I don't know your childhoods, but I know when I was a kid, I'll be honest, I kind of hated it when family was coming when I was a kid because I'd look at Mom and I'd go, Mom, this is the only time you want us to clean the whole house. And every time Grandma comes down, you want us to get all of this right. But I just remember as a child, this lesson I was imparted with John. People that we love are coming to see us. We want to make sure that everything is nice. And, you know, I read my Bible, and I see that this is actually a fairly Christian concept. One of these big ideas we don't talk about maybe as much in Scripture is hospitality. You want to care for people if they are in your charge. You know, if they are under your roof, if they are within your power to help or hurt, you want to help and care for them. And I think that's such an awesome part of our faith, of what we believe. I think it's a great part of what it means to be a Christian and of the Christian life. And I think it's got a lot to do with what we're talking about this morning in John chapter 13. Now, we are continuing our time in the book of John. This 13th chapter of John begins a new section of Jesus' teaching. I think Gary refers to almost this whole section of chapters 13 through 17 as really the Lord's Prayer, because we see a lot of it through here. This is the last day of Jesus' life. His public ministry is over. He's done speaking to the general public. And this last bit of it is him having withdrawn himself from the Jerusalem crowds, teaching his disciples. He wants to have these special moments with them. And all the Gospels include a little bit of this. But man, John gives us a chunk of this time of just Jesus and the disciples and him being there with them. John 13 through 17 describe the final teachings of Jesus to the disciples the day before his death, and there are so many messages that John wants us to see in this scene. We're going to spend a few lessons examining these great acts of Jesus for his disciples, but we're going to start in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 this morning. So we're going to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God." Now we're going to stop there. I know it's in the middle of a thought. You're not supposed to stop in the middle of a thought, but we're going to stop there in verse 3 for a second. I love this amazing introduction that we see in John chapter 13. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. This was the last moment. You know, he was aware. He was so conscious of how much time he had and what was going on. And having loved his own who were in the world, he wanted to love them to the end. I love that Jesus concludes his public ministry this last day of his life, and he pulls all these people he loves so much into this small space and just spends this last bit of his free time on the planet, you know, his last bit of freedom before he is captured and killed with this family of people that he loves and cares about. I think that's so beautiful. It tells us he loved them to the end. Those are beautiful, moving words. His love for his own people is what motivated these final days. Jesus is loving his people to the fullest extent, which leads him to go to the very end with this love, the end of his life. Jesus is fully aware that it's this very love for humanity, for people, for anyone that will follow him that's going to cost him his life. His death is the price to be paid to love this people, his people. Jesus loves his people, and that's why the hour had come to depart out of this world in the first place, to go to the Father. The death of Jesus is going to come about in a very painful way. And verse 2 tells us that it would be one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, that betrays him. The closest of his companions is going to become his enemy. And you know, that's even sadder to me because Jesus did take this special time at the end of his life. One of the last things he does, he gets all these people he loves together in a room. You know, imagine being on your deathbed and wanting to be there with people you care deeply about. And there at the last moment, having one of them turn on you just had to hurt so much. During the supper, the devil puts it into the heart of Jesus to betray Jesus. And this is the method of Satan. Satan puts the temptation into Judas's heart. Satan gives these impulses to our minds. You know, he's the great tempter, the great liar. He's the giver of bad thoughts that race into our minds. And now there's no such thing as this idea that the devil made me do it. We're still the cause of the problem. We still make our own choices. James 1 verse 14 tells us that we're enticed and lured away into temptation by our own desires. But I think the devil incites the desires that are already within us. He fans the flames, if you will. And this is why we got to attack those ungodly desires in our life. That's why we work on ourselves to grow those fruit of the Spirit, to wear that armor of God, is to fight against the devil and his temptations, but also to fight against ourselves and the way we begin these flames that he fans and turns into death. There's this desire within Judas that Satan seizes upon and puts into his heart to betray Jesus. Perhaps it was the greed of Judas, as we've already looked at. He is a greedy man. He was already angry about the way that Mary had anointed Jesus with this expensive oil. He cares a lot about money. He's been stealing from their money. Perhaps it was his discontentment. He doesn't really like the way Jesus is doing things, apparently, based on the way he disagreed with him in that instance. Whatever it was, Satan reads our desires, and he uses those desires against us and against God to tempt us to sin. And we got to know that mechanism of sin, understanding what Satan is doing against us so that we can be prepared to fight those temptations with the strength that God supplies. When temptation arises, not only do we fight those temptations, but we need to address and change the desire that Satan is using against our walk with Christ. You know, it's like I don't just want to not sin. You know, when I'm tempted and I want to do something and I know it's wrong, I don't just want to not do that. I do want to not do that. But I probably then need to turn around and look in the mirror and go, wait, why do I want to do this? This is not a good way to be. I need to work on this. If I'm wanting to do this, this is a problem in me that needs to be addressed, something I need to be praying about, working with, growing in. Verse 3 is powerful. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Nothing about what is about to happen is a surprise to Jesus. But notice even further that the point is made that the Father gave all things into Jesus' power and authority. Jesus can stop what is happening. That's what that means. He could stop it. He's got all power and all authority. The Father had given all things into his hand. Everything that Jesus does is according to the free and voluntary will of Jesus. He can change these events. He can walk away from the suffering. He has the power to walk away from the cross. He can stop these next 2 days. And I think that's such a powerful thing to keep in mind as we see this struggle and this difficulty. Is this was an option that Jesus chose for me, for you. It wasn't forced upon him. It was love that pushed him along the way. Let's continue. We paused kind of in the middle of a thought in verse 3, but let's go on to verse 11, verses 4 through 11 of John chapter 13. That's as far as we're going to go in chapter 13 this morning. We'll go back to verse 3 just to kind of get us back in there. We don't want to start the verse with the word rose. But Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, old Simon Peter, and said to him, Lord, do you, and he who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, What am I doing? What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. Knowing that he has all authority, all power, is king of the universe, as we've just established in the beginning of chapter 13, this amazing, crazy thing happens immediately in verse 4. Jesus, the God of all creation, laid aside his outer garments and took a towel and tied it around his waist. I love how, like, clearly that is described. You can just picture it. He stood up, he took off his outer garment, he tied a towel around his waist, and he prepared to wash the disciples' feet. All things are given into his hand. He's got all authority. He's the one who should be served by all rights. But rather than receive that honor and service that Jesus deserves, rather than be treated like the king that he is, he volunteers for this lowly and degrading task. The washing of feet was a demeaning task in that culture. It was not a positive thing. Only slaves washed feet. Otherwise, you'd wash your own feet if they needed to be washed when you come into somebody's house. Peers never washed each other's feet in that time. The lowest slave performed that duty, and Jesus accepts this voluntary humiliation. This didn't have to be done. They would have all had dirty feet. No big deal. They would have taken care of their own feet like they normally did. But Jesus' voluntary humiliation rebukes that pride that any disciple of his may ever carry within ourselves. the supreme authority over all creation, you know, grabs a towel. And I just love that mental image. I can't really imagine. I can understand Peter's response of, you don't have to do that, Jesus. This seems somehow wrong that you're down here washing my feet. This don't feel right. This is below you. You're Jesus. But Jesus, we see all that we need to concerning love and his behavior. Verse 1 told us that Jesus loved them to the very end. And we see it here in this small gesture of service and care. In this passage, we learn that love means serving others. Love ignores one's own position and status and power, and it serves. Love gives oneself. Is there anything that we as Christians can consider beneath us when we see Jesus do this? Is there any act of service or sacrifice that's too much for us when we see Jesus volunteer himself for this humiliating act of service? And it's so staggering, it's so mind-blowing. Like we said, you know, Peter's just shocked. Peter can't deal with this. He said, what are you doing? He grasps the absurdity of the Lord and Master washing his feet. He understands that external part of what Jesus is doing and balks at this opportunity. You know, just imagine how uncomfortable it would be to be in this position. You know, we'd want to get up and we'd be the one to serve Jesus. That's what we might want to do. It'd feel pretty uncomfortable to have Jesus doing this, but Jesus refuses to be served. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we've noticed in John's gospel that there's often a secondary layer of meaning. There's often more to it than just what's going on here, often a deeper symbolism behind the signs and the teachings and the events that are recorded. And remember that John told us that he wrote these things so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, have life in his name. John clues us in that there's some significant meaning in this act of service from Jesus in verse 12. He says, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" If all that Jesus did was wash their feet, then that question would be silly. Yeah, Jesus, you washed our feet. No. Jesus says, keys them in immediately. This was more than that. This was a symbolic act. I want you to catch what just happened, Jesus is saying. There's something deeper going on. Notice that Jesus does something that was unnecessary. And John highlights it as he records this event. If you look back at verse 4, he lays aside his outer garments. He ties a towel around his waist and he begins to serve. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to take off those outer garments. Further, he doesn't have to look like a servant by tying this towel around his waist. Like, Jesus not only decides he's going to wash their feet, but it's like putting on a costume for a play. You know, he takes his towel, he ties it around his waist. He looks like a servant. And then when he's done, he takes his outer garments, he puts them back on, and he resumes his normal place at what we would assume is, you know, the head of the table here. Jesus goes out of his way, and John goes out of his way as a writer to highlight this for us through inspiration, to look like a servant. Jesus wants them to see him as a servant. It's this intense symbolism. He lays aside his glorious garment to look like a servant, and then once he's done being a servant, he puts that garment back on and resumes his rightful place. He just did this to demonstrate to them how they need to be. And you know what that reminds me of is a statement that Paul writes about the humility of Jesus, which is oddly similar to what we just saw happen in this washing of feet. It's in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Who," talking about Jesus, "though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, in this moment, Jesus kind of empties himself of his great status. He bends down and he washes their feet. But this is not unusual to Jesus. This is what he did when he came in the first place. He emptied himself of his divine glory and status and became like a servant for a short time before returning to this place of great status and even more glory. Jesus empties himself. He denies himself. He gives himself. And this taking off of the outer garment, Paul continues that Christ took on the form of the servant. This tying of the towel around Jesus' waist. Jesus came and he looked like a servant, like a normal person. He tells us in verse 1, going back to John 13, verse 1, Jesus loved his own to the end. And that's why he came to die. Paul says that's why he became a servant. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What happens next in John 13? Jesus is done washing their feet. He puts on his garment and he resumes his place. And Paul says God therefore highly exalted Jesus after he came and was a servant and died for us and returned. Then now he's back in his rightful place. What Jesus does in this short moment is almost exactly what he does in his whole life. It's like this little representation of every day that Jesus lived. And this washing of the disciples' feet almost foreshadows the cross itself. Jesus says, do you understand what I've done to you? Man, as Christians, we should read that and go, well, Jesus served them. Yeah, it's kind of like how Jesus always served people. Of course, Jesus was willing to sit there and wash their feet. He's about to go to the cross for them to do the same thing, to lower himself and help us. It's who he is. I don't think they understand what he's done, and I think very often we miss it too. Before describing the great humility of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said these words. And I love that Paul puts these words right before describing how Jesus emptied himself and how he was a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus teaches us the necessity of humility for our thinking. He shows us the attitude of a servant. Satan will put this idea into our heads, into our hearts, that I shouldn't serve. That's not my job. That's not who I am. I'm not a servant. And I'm proud of that. You know, that's how Satan wants us to think about ourselves. He'll put these ideas into our heart that people should, in fact, be doing things for me. Don't they know who I am? We deserve other people to do things for us. My spouse should serve me. My children should serve me. My parents should serve me. My coworkers should serve me. My boss should listen to me. He should serve me. I should not be giving of myself. These are Satan's lies. This is what he tells us. We're commanded to have this same mind that we see in Jesus right here. This mind of a servant. And humility can't begin until we change our thinking. Love means I'll not act only in my own interest, my own ambition, my own pride and arrogance. Who am I to demand service? Who are we to demand service? Who are we to even desire service? We can't be thinking about why others are not thinking about us. We so easily fall into this self-centered thinking. That's always the first thought it comes to. Did they not think about how that would make me feel? Did they not think about how that would hurt my feelings? Why is no one thinking about me? People need to pay attention to us, worry about us, do things for us according to my standards, the way I would like it done. And the example of Jesus transforms everything about that whole train of thought and just tells us it's wrong. Jesus had all authority. If anybody should have been the center of everybody's thoughts and concerns, it was Jesus. If anybody had any right to say, why are none of y'all thinking about me in the midst of this, it was Jesus. What'd he do? He came not to be served, but to serve. The mind of Christ is to go to the lowest task, to volunteer for the opportunity to serve others rather than self. I think as Christians, we got to look for the opportunity to tie that towel around our waist and serve others. As we conclude this lesson, I want us to consider changing our thinking. And I struggle with this just as much as any of you do, let me assure you. We're going to look at our actions in a future lesson, but today let's just think about our thinking. Let us start with changing how we look at the things around us. Jesus thought of himself, of you, not himself. Jesus loves his own, therefore he gave himself. Let's think like that. Let's think like a servant. Let's lay aside any attempts for self-glory and self-seeking and self-promotion. We're not here as Christians, not just in this church, but here on this earth to be served. We're here to serve. Let the thinking of Christ be our thinking as well. You know, I was thinking about it this week, and I thought being a bad Christian is kind of like being a bad house guest or being a bad host. You know, it's, I expected you to get this ready for me. I don't like this kind of food. Why is your water heater so bad? This place is a dump. It's this feeling of everywhere you go, you want to be upset about something. That's not being a Christian. It's this feeling of, if they want to come to my house and they want to spend time with me, they can like it or lump it. That's how things are in this house. It's this desire that when I interact with people, kind of like Walter talked about today, I loved what you said about smiling at people when you see them, just that small thing to maybe make their day a little better. It's that desire in every interaction, no matter what side of the interaction you're on, that you're trying to serve others and love them in whatever situation they're in. We see this beautiful example here in John 13 of the master's humility. You know, Jesus, man, he could just do the worst thing in the world and still smile and love the people around him. And it reminds me of our absolute worst impulse, and that we see, this is how you're all supposed to treat me. Let's go read John 13. And now you, when you think about how you're treating me, you remember John 13, because you're supposed to wash my feet. You're supposed to give me my way. Make sure things are the way that I like them. I want that heat at exactly 70. That's where it's staying, you know. We say to ourselves, this is how other Christians should act. Have they read John 13? They're supposed to wash my feet. When the ice-cold reality of Scripture, and especially of John 13, the entire life of Jesus, is that Jesus' message here is for each of us individually. It doesn't mean that my fellow Christians should be coming to me and washing my feet. The way that my fellow Christian treats me, frankly, is between them and God. I do not control them. I am not responsible for their immortal soul. I do want to serve and love them, but I am not responsible for their immortal soul. That's a message for me. I'm supposed to be that servant. No matter how anyone else is, I'm supposed to be the one washing feet. I'm supposed to be like Jesus, not a master giving orders like a certain religious group that were so glad that they were not like the tax collectors and loved to sit in the best place, you know, known for their humility, obviously, the Pharisees. I'm not supposed to be like that. But I'm supposed to be someone who's looking for the most demeaning task if it helps the cause of Christ, if it displays the love of Jesus. It's about a lifestyle of humility. Going back to our earlier lesson, looking at Judas, what was Judas's problem? It's the very opposite of this mindset that Jesus has. He's greedy. He wants everything for him. If you've caught yourself in that cycle of selfishness this morning, that cycle of Satan fanning, all those desires to have others treat you better, all those frustrations, I want to encourage you this morning to try and break it. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe you need help. Maybe you need encouragement. And we want to give you that. Maybe you're not a Christian. Well, if that's the case, you need to become one. Because let me tell you, our Savior loves you. He's got a servant's heart, and He's done everything for you. I don't know what your struggle is today, but if there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.